Well, we want to get things right, don't we? If you're a craftsman working on your latest project, cabinet to put hymn books in, you want to get it right. If you're baking a cake, well, you want to get it right. Those of us who enjoy eating cake certainly want you to get it right. If you're a doctor writing out the prescription for your patients, well, I hope you get it right. In whatever aspect we find ourselves, it's important we get it right, isn't it? Well, here we are. We're going to look at Paul as he writes to the church in Ephesus in 1 Timothy. Well, he's concerned they get it right. We began in chapter 1 looking at the doctrine, the place of right doctrine in the life of the local church. And now we're going to look how the life of the church together is to be conducted. And he begins with dealing with their worship together. And so we're going to talk about that, how we can get worship right. Worship comes from some old English words. Worthship. To give something what it is due. To give to God, particularly, what he is due, the renown, the dignity, the glory, and the worth that is due to God. That's what worship is. We're giving God what he's due. And for those of you that want headings or notes to kind of help you structure it, the first thing we're going to see is right worship. We're also going to see right praying, right living, and right witness. But here we are, right worship. Now, it is true that all of life is to be an act of worship. Paul, when he writes in Romans 12, says this, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And we, when we think of sacrifice, I think about somebody, well, helping old lady cross the road. What a sacrifice you've made. Well, you've given up your time and your care. But Paul is writing to people who understand what a sacrifice is. So you take an animal, you cut its throat, you cut it into pieces, and you burn it. That's what a sacrifice is. It's a bit more, there's a bit more to it than you passing up the last piece of cake so somebody else can have it. When Paul talks about sacrifice, he's talking about sacrifice. And we're told to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your true and proper worship. Romans 12 and verse 1. Well, that's true. All of life is worship. But as a church, as the church that meets here together, we designate a time when we would meet together. And there is a unique place that there is for public worship. When we gather together as a church, particularly in a special way, we meet with God. We come to worship him. Now, that's an enormous privilege. I know, you know, Sunday morning and you know, you've just come back from being away on the Saturday and you're a bit tired and the alarm clock goes, oh, really? Or Sunday evening and it's been hot all day like this and, oh, I don't know about you, but I'm feeling a bit sticky and it's a bit warm and I could happily sit in the garden now to eat my tea. It's easy for us to slip into the mentality of what we do. This is a kind of act of duty or so on. And to lose sight of the privilege it is to gather together, to meet with God, to bring him our worship. As well as a privilege, though, it's a responsibility. Something we have to get it right, as we were saying at the beginning. You see, the point of worship is not about you. It's not about me. It's about God. It's for his glory, not ours. Now, The result of that, result of worship that focuses on God and enables us to meet with him, ought to be our joy and our delight. It should. But understand, that's a wonderful byproduct. That's a nice side effect. Worship is for him, firstly, and not for us. And because it's for him, he gets to say what worship it is he desires. Suppose it's my birthday. It's not my birthday, okay? Don't get worried, you missed it. But suppose it's my birthday. And you say to yourself, well, do you know what? I'll invite Matt round. We'll have afternoon tea and a lovely big bowl of salad. And then I'll take him fishing. No. I don't drink tea. I don't much like salad. And I can't stand fishing. If you invite me round for those things, see this, you're doing them because you like them. You're not doing them for my sake or my birthday, are you? If you want to know, I can give you a list of things afterwards that will please me on my birthday, okay? Understand this. It is God who gets to say what worship he desires. It is God who gets to say what pleases him, what is acceptable to him. You don't get to decide, and neither do I. And we saw that, didn't we, this morning? You know, I'm not clever enough to sit down 6 months in advance and work out how these sermons in the morning and the evening tie up. If they come together in this way, it's because God somehow knows what he's doing. But we saw it this morning, didn't we? We saw that however exuberant, however joyous, however devoted our worship is, if it isn't in line with God's instructions, it's offensive to God. And so we saw Uzzah struck down by God this morning. Now that's an extreme example. Yes, it's an extreme example. But here it is. It's God who gets to say how our worship is to be done. A God who commands what is to be present in our worship. Why is it we sing and pray and read the Bible? Why are we going to sit down with bread and grape juice later on? Why do you have to sit and listen to me preach for, what seems like an interminable amount of time? Well, why are those things present? Those things are present because God commands us to do those things. God's instruction is that those things would be present in our worship. When he's setting up in the Old Testament with his people, when he's giving the instructions for how to their worship is to be regulated, again and again he says to them, you must do it in accordance with the pattern that was shown you. You got to do it right. God gets to say what worship is acceptable to him. If you like theological terms, it's called the regulative principle. Now that puts a restriction on us. That means there's a limitation on our human initiative. That's not the case in the rest of life. Within certain bounds, you're free to order your life as you like. You can get out of bed at 5:30. You can get out of bed at 8:30. God hasn't said anything in his word about when he wants you to get up. Use your initiative. God hasn't given you a direction on what job you should take. He hasn't been explicit about that. He hasn't told you what your house ought to be made of. There's nothing, or I've never found anything in God's word that tells me which garage I ought to take my car to when it breaks. I just don't see it there. Now, God has put kind of fences in place. He's given guidance so we wouldn't sin and so that we would act wisely. But within that, we have liberty and we have freedom. But the worship of the church as we gather together is directed specifically by God and for God. Now, within that, there's enormous room for variation. We've got chairs with cushions on them. And down the road, they have hard pews. And neither of us is in the wrong. Although we might be more comfortable. We've got an electronic keyboard. And in other places, they have a piano. And in some places, they only use a tuning fork. But in others, they've got a full orchestra. And we're free in that. Because Scripture hasn't specifically addressed those things. This regulative principle doesn't decide whether we sing contemporary or traditional songs. It doesn't tell us whether we should sing three or five. It doesn't tell us whether we should read three verses or three chapters of the Bible. It doesn't tell us if there should be one long prayer or several short prayers. It doesn't tell us whether real wine or grape juice or even slur are used at the Lord's Supper. These things are decisions that within what God has told us, we can use our sanctified common sense then. They reflect our culture and our tradition. We're shaped by our context. And occasionally a Christian will say, I'm not shaped by my culture at all. Our worship should be true to the Bible and not conform to our culture. Right? My answer is really. Because you'd rather I read the Bible in English, wouldn't you? Rather than this morning's reading in Hebrew. And in the wintertime particularly, you'd rather I turn the heating on. Which I don't see any reference to in the New Testament. You see, we are shaped by our culture. We are to use our common sense in responding to it. God's word comes first. Yes. We have the within that, the things that aren't addressed, we have the ability to think through and determine. And so we see a huge variety within the Christian church reflecting that. But to all of those things, we have to apply another test. You can find it in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40, and it says this, that everything should be done decently and in order. All those things on which Scripture is silent should be when we're deciding what it is we sing and how we sing and so on, how we're seated and whatever, things done decently in order. Well, why is it then that we gather as the members of a church? We gather primarily for worship. We gather too for proclamation, for evangelism, for telling other people the good news. But notice this, I think the first thing we do, primacy goes to our act of worship. Why? Well, we're told to love God and to love our neighbour. And in worship, we show our love to God. And in evangelism, we show our love to our neighbour. Now, evangelism is an act of worship because it brings glory to God, because it shows who he is and what Jesus has done. But worship is primarily Godward. And worship is eternal. There'll be a time when there will be no more evangelism. No more need to tell the lost about Jesus. But there will never be an end to worship. We'll spend eternity doing that. And so we gather together for worship. And sometimes you'll hear people talk and they make a kind of false a division between worship and teaching. They do the worship bit of the service and then they have the teaching bit. Nonsense. It's all worship. When we sing, we give him what is due. We respond to his worth. When we pray, we recognize what he's worth and our dependence on him. And when we preach, we declare his worth. And we learn more of it. It's all worship. And Paul, as he writes, urges, there it is in verse 1, he urges then. It's the same word he used in chapter 1 and verse 3. I urged you, to command certain people not to teach false doctrines. Now I'm urging you to get this right. Right worship is serious, just like right doctrine was in the first chapter. You can't argue that it doesn't matter how you worship so long as what you believe is right. That's a false dichotomy. Because the way you worship will be shaped by what you believe. Well, there's right worship. Right praying. Right praying. You see, here's the first instruction, the primacy in these instructions about right worship. I urge then, first of all, the request, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Now, that first of all, it's talking, I think, about the priority rather than the order. I mean, it's good that we begin our service in prayer. I think that's right, that we call on God as we begin. But it's talking here about not so much the chronological order, but as the priority that gets given to prayer, the importance of prayer. It's not just something we tack on. You know, as Christian individuals and as Christians gathered together as the church, our prayer is vital. Prayer is to be at the very heart of what we do. He says that prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Sometimes people tie themselves in knots trying to distinguish between requests and prayers and intercessions. What's a request? How does it differ from an intercession and a prayer and so on? I think they're probably synonymous here. I think rather than trying to draw a very fine distinction between them, we ought to see that there's a richness about prayer. It's not just one dimensional. It's rich. It's varied. There's a depth in the language that's used to talk about prayer here. It's followed by a breadth that's used in the language in a moment. Of course, it also talks about thanksgiving. We give thanks when we pray. We give thanks when we sing. We're to be a grateful people. What's God done for you? That ought to move us to thanks. We sang it particularly in the last hymn, didn't we? I said there was a depth of prayer, there's a breadth of prayer. Who is the prayer to be offered for? End of verse 1, for everyone, for all. Now there's a danger when we pray that you're praying at home, there's a danger our prayers never end up reaching outside the walls of our own house. Or our prayers here never extend outside the kind of the people who come in here, or our own village. Prayer is to be made for all, for everyone, we're told. And notice, it's not just to be made for Christians, not just to be made for believers. It's to be made, there's a particular significance given here, to kings and all those in authority. Kings and governments. And Paul, as he writes, is under the Emperor Nero. Do you see this? A government, a ruler, wicked, immoral, and violently opposed to the church. Hang on. Why should we pray for those who devote all their power, all their energy, everything they seem to have is given over to fighting against the kingdom of Christ? Are we going to pray for them? Yeah, that's a tough one, isn't it? You know, we learn here a lot about how, as Christians, what our relationship is to be with the state, with the government. Even, or particularly, when they're not Christian. And this is instructive to us, because we're living in a state that is increasingly turning away from a Christian worldview. And where our view of the world is increasingly at odds with the view of those who govern us. And Paul doesn't tell them to rely on the king and those who are in authority. He doesn't say, be confident in them. He says, be praying for them. Maybe you say, well, they're not much good. I don't think they're rightly representing me. I don't think they're making good decisions. I'm not convinced they're preserving the peaceful and quiet lives that it speaks of. Calvin, in his commentary, says, pray for them so that they might begin to impart to us the benefits of which they've deprived us. He says it's our duty not only to pray for those who are already worthy. This is helpful. We must pray to God that he may make bad men good. You see this? You're not happy with the government? You don't think they're governing as God wants them to? That's not a reason not to pray for them. That's exactly a reason to pray for them. And regardless of whether they're left or the left or the right, or whether they're in opposition to the church or they support it, they're given by God. And I think we can go further. We can say that when a nation has wicked rulers, when there's blatant ungodliness amongst those who govern and rule, I think we can say that's evidence of God's displeasure, of his favour withdrawn. And I've got American friends, and they're looking out at the moment, and they're saying, I don't have anyone I can vote for in good conscience. Well, we need to pray for the nation when it's in that position. So our prayer here to be directed to God for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, right praying. And there's a reason given, and the reason is right living, so that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. That's what Paul's reason for praying is, so that we might live right, peaceful and quiet lives. What kind of peaceful, quiet life is he talking about? Well, a life where we're free to sit like this. A life where on a sunny summer's evening we can have the windows and the doors open because we're not afraid of our neighbours or the consequences of our meeting together like this. Well, we've got glass in the doors at the back so that people can see in because we have nothing to fear. Adele, your keys are in the door when you can't find them later. We don't have to lock the door to keep us safe. Oh, we're living peaceful and quiet lives, aren't we? When the Israelites have been carried off into exile, Jeremiah gives a very similar instruction. He says this: seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Pray for the country in which God has placed us, because if it prospers, we will prosper. The job of government is to provide a framework for this, to provide law and order, because chaos and oppression are not conducive to godly living. And this is what we're called to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Well, I don't think any Christian would ever say, I'm not convinced about godliness and holiness. But what actually are they? Godliness. Being devoted to God. Worshipping Him. We're to live lives characterized by this. Lives lived, structured in such a way that we can be devoted to Him and worship Him. And holiness. Well, it's pointing towards our moral uprightness, our public conduct. In other words, to live in godliness and holiness is this. You ought to be lives that, you ought to be living lives that are observably consistent with our confession. We say we believe in Jesus. We say He has rescued us from sin. We say He is our only hope. And we are called to live lives that are consistent with that. And visibly consistent. So the people around us, are when they see you, when you come up in conversation with the lady down the street, when she's talking to a neighbor, whatever else they may say about you, they say this: He walks the walk. She does what she says. It's consistent. And people see it. That's the kind of life we're called to live. And we can do that best when the state doesn't hinder us. Those are God-given responsibilities. Now, of course, it doesn't need the state to stop us living godly, holy lives. It doesn't need those who are opposed to the gospel to stop you living a godly, holy lives. It doesn't need your neighbour or your family member to hinder that. We manage to neglect those things ourselves, don't we? We manage to stop it in ourselves. But we ought to devote ourselves to living these consistent, upright lives. Lives in all godliness and holiness. Right living. Right worship, right praying, right living. Lastly, right witness. Here's one more consequence. This is good. This peaceful, this praying for government and authority so that we can have peaceful, quiet lives, that we live in godliness and holiness. It's good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Right witness is another consequence of these prayers. You know, Paul is writing in the context of the Roman Empire. And you know, the Roman Empire, they had what was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. The only way you get a big peace over large areas of the world is having really big armies with really big noisy boots. And that's what the Romans did. They didn't have, there wasn't peace in the Roman world so much because they asked politely. There was peace within the Roman world because they had big armies. But that peace, that stability, allowed Paul to go from one end of the Mediterranean to the other, proclaiming Jesus. So our prime task is worship. Yeah, that's true. But worship issues in evangelism, and it's evangelism, this telling that is being spoken of here. This is good. Pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Jesus is most glorified when the gospel is preached. He's most glorified when his purpose is fulfilled. What about that word all there? God wants all men to be saved. We've got to be careful there. We don't get a bit hung up on this. Because if the word all there means every individual, you have to say that God doesn't get what he wants. That God's rule, God's will, God's sovereignty fails. Can God fail in what he wants or wills? No. All men in the sense of all kinds, all types, all nations. There's a kind of universal reach to the gospel. I mean, Paul uses the word all in that sense in lots of places. He says in Romans 1 that he's been to all Gentiles. Well, he hasn't been to every individual Gentile, has he? In fact, there are whole parts of the world that he never even knew about. But he says he can go to all Gentiles because of the width and the breadth of it. Or Titus 2:11, he says this, the grace of God bringing salvation has appeared to all men. Well, at that time it hadn't appeared to all men. Or again in Romans 11 and 32, we're told that God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. But we don't believe that God's mercy is on every individual, though we do believe it's offered to all men. But his desire is this breadth that's on offer. It's the same breath we saw in his prayers, that prayers would be made for everyone, for all. And to be saved is to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's why truth was so important back in chapter 1. Well, what is the truth? Here it is. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. What's a mediator? Mediator is someone who stands between two parties in a disagreement, isn't there? Job, in Job 9 and 33, Job is saying, look, if only there was somebody, if I've got this dispute, there's this thing between me and God. If only there was somebody who would come alongside, someone who could put his hand on God and put his hand on me. Someone who was a go-between. A go-between between God and man. If only, says Job, there was somebody. Job hasn't got anyone. Have you got anyone? Oh yes. Here he is. A mediator between God and man. Someone who can put his hand on both. How can he put his hand on both? Because he is God. And he is man. There's no one else could do this. There is no other way but him. He stands in the middle. The mediator solves the problem, doesn't he? He solves the battle, the tension, the conflict, the argument. That's what he does. How does he do it? You know, there was another shooting in the States this week by the police. And, you know, one of the things that was said, well, rather than just shooting this woman, yes, she had a gun, she was threatening the police, and they shot her. And they're saying, well, you know, maybe they could have got in one of these negotiators, one of these experts, whose job it is to kind of de-escalate things, to calm down the hostage crisis. Well, the ultimate negotiator, the ultimate mediator is Jesus. And when then those who've taken hostages perhaps are there and they're demanding a ransom. What? Here, this mediator, he pays the ransom himself. Not out of his own pocket. He is the ransom. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. And for this reason, says Paul, for this truth, I was appointed an apostle. Right witness. That's Paul's whole job, is to tell this truth. Right worship, devoted towards God, for his benefit, not ours. Done his way. Right worship, right prayer, offered in its depth and breadth, depends on him, and for all those, particularly then for kings and governments. Right living, peaceful, quiet lives in godliness and holiness, and right witness, calling people to this Jesus, the one mediator between God and men.